He was 18 when he commanded his first unit in a field of battle. He was 20 years old when he took the throne and became king, and then he proceeded to conquer the known world. He was 32 years old when he died. Most of Alexander the Great's life was spent on the battlefield and away from the seat of his kingdom as he spread Greek culture. In fact, that was his vision. He saw all the separate empires made up of mankind and all the separate languages and all the separate cultures, and he wanted them unified and all one. And so he decided to bring that to the world, to gather all people into one people. And so he conquered and he killed and he destroyed anything that stood in the way of that vision. He assimilated every culture and language into the Greek. This same vision was adopted by the emperors of Rome, who also conquered much of the known world in their day, and they attempted to create one unified people under one unified government, and they went about it the same way. They marched across the world, killing and destroying and tearing down anything that stood in the way of that vision. They assimilated every culture and language and people into Rome. Each of those empires changed the world, and there's probably more that I could list that did the same. Christianity offers that same kind of vision, a one unified people under one ruler, but the way that this is supposed to be accomplished is so much different than any other that has ever been. Rather than armies marching across the world, crushing and defeating those who stand against this vision, there's a movement through the proclamation of good news, signs and wonders. It's an invitation that begins with confrontation, but not the kind of confrontation brought by Roman emperors and Alexander the Great. But a confrontation when we look upon the creator of the universe and are invited into a relationship with him. Rather than a military leader of strategic genius and massive strength who asks for his warriors to die in the service to a country, we look to a man who did not come at the head of an army or took power by force, but who was gentle and lowly, who died for us, who died because of his great love for us, and asks us to follow him in that. It's a vision for people from every nation, every language, and every ethnic background to be united. United not because we share a common language or a common geography or background or hobbies, but united because we share a common commitment and love for God. And that's what makes us a different kind of community. Commitment to Jesus and what his coming meant to this world. We pick up on that in Acts 15, our text this morning. Chapter 15 is seen as central to the book of Acts, as a pivotal point in the book of Acts, maybe the chapter that the whole book kind of revolves around or hinges upon. It's a pivotal point in the formation of the church in the first century and beyond. Paul has returned from his missionary trip with Barnabas. He's come back to where they've seen many Gentiles converted. They've seen amazing things happen. And they come back to Antioch. They've been sent out from the church in Antioch. And now they come home and they report the success that they had found on their journey. We're told that they reported on everything that God had done through them. And then they stayed there in Antioch for a long time, probably teaching and resting. gathering in fellowship. But as they stay there, some people come to Antioch from Judea, and they teach that a person has to be circumcised in order to be saved. Now, this sets some stuff off because it's the exact opposite of what Paul had been preaching and teaching as he's traveled. It's the exact opposite of what he believes and thinks. In fact, a major piece of what Paul has been teaching is a break from this type of religion. And for Paul, this is huge. For us, this is huge. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, if you ever read the last couple chapters, the next couple chapters, and you read the letter of Galatians, you can hold them side by side and kind of go through Galatians and see some of this stuff unfolding. But in Paul's letter to the Galatians, he spells out just how big this is. You see, Paul himself has been set free from a life of religion, a life of striving to earn the approval of God. If we go back some years, Paul, he'd been a devout religious man. He kind of brags about it a couple of times, that he was the devoutest, the best. He had lived a life of zeal for God, and he wasn't a hypocrite either. He did what he preached, and he practiced what he preached. He had a passion for God that played out in his life. And you know where it played out the greatest? It played out the greatest in his persecution of Christians. He had a zeal for God. His zeal for God led him to arrest Christians, give approval to a Christian's death, and he was running full speed ahead, or so he thought, in the name of God. He was working as hard as anyone ever worked to earn the approval of God. But you know what? He was working hard in the wrong direction. It took Jesus appearing to him to set him on the right course. When I was a kid, I used to help my grandmother out a lot with chores around the farm. And one of the chores that nobody liked, and so it got put on me because I was young and, have you ever heard the stuff rolls downhill? I was the downhill. And so one of those chores was digging up thistles in different fields where we would keep cattle so that they could graze on grass. And if you've never seen thistles get out of control, thistles are, you know, the little spiky plants that hurt you when you touch them. When they get out of control, they take over everything. And if they've left long enough, they just grow up, and they can grow up almost in the blink of an eye. And the only way to get rid of them is to dig them up from by the roots. And so my grandmother, when I'd go down and I'd say, "Hey, Granny, is there anything I can do?" She'd be like, I've got this for you. And I would do those things, and I'd be like, "I'm done." And she goes, "Well, there's also thistles down in the field." And I'd be like, "I wish I just would have ran." But she said, "There's some thistles down the field. Can you go and get rid of those?" And I said, "Sure." And I walked down the field, and there were thousands of them. And so for hours, I dug thistles and drug them off to a pile to be burned and dug. And after a few hours, my uncle came by, and he said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "I'm digging up thistles for the field." And he said, "That's not the field that we needed those dug up out of." I worked for hours in the wrong place. It didn't matter. It didn't matter how hard I worked or how many thistles I'd cleared. It was the wrong place. It didn't help. And that's where most of us spend our lives. We work in the wrong direction, doing the wrong tasks in the wrong field. Unless we're stopped, we will chase after the things that we think will save us. We will pursue the things that we think will fill us up and give us meaning and make us feel good enough or right. And all of those things just lead us to death. Now, we all travel that path. There's none of us that are exempt from that. We all travel that path towards death. And unless sometime during that travel, somebody stops us, that's where we're heading. If at some point Jesus steps in and he says, "That's wrong. Those things that you are chasing, that stuff you are pursuing, it is wasted. I am what you are after, and I am here. And when we are confronted with that, in that moment we have a choice. Pursue Jesus, or keep doing what we want to do. Pursue Jesus or say, no, I'm good. I'm going to go do this some more. And that's a choice every single one of us, every single one of us is given. It's a choice we have here today. That's why the teaching from the men of Judea in verse 1 is so deadly. These guys have come into the community and they said, yeah, Jesus, but also circumcision. You can chase after life by doing this one thing. And if it takes root in the community, it's the opposite of everything that Paul has been called to do. And he knows that that path is deadly, and he knows that that path is bankrupt, and that it leads to a place of death. There's no good news down that path. It's just more of the same old, same old. Jesus frees us from that. So Paul breaks out against the people who are spreading this. It's wrong, and Paul wants them to know that it is wrong, and it leads to sharp debate among the community there in Antioch, and they're tasked, because they apparently can't kind of get to a conclusion, so they're tasked with going to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and the elders there. And all along the way, as they go down to up to Jerusalem, they share with the people that they come across about the news of what God has been doing in the world as they've preached the gospel. And they always emphasize that it's not them, it's what God is doing through them. Over and over again, we see that in Acts, what God is doing through them. It's the point of Acts, by the way, that God is working through his people to reach and form a new people for himself. Can't read Acts and not see that God is doing something amazing, creating something unique and new. It's repeated over and over again. God's people are bursting out of the old people forming boundaries of ethnicity and geography and language and becoming something different. It's not through human ingenuity or great leap in technology or philosophy or any of those things. It's God doing his work as he always has. He's shaping people not by ancestry as he did with the Jewish people, but by the calling of individuals into a family of God. And it's his work. Tim Keller and his wife, Kathy, they moved to New York in the late 80s to start a church. And starting in 1989, they began to meet in a small group that within like 3 or 4 months grew to be about 250 people, which is not a small group anymore. And they, over the course of the next 3 years, the church just boomed. They say that the first 3 years of the church, was nobody had ever seen anything like that in New York City, the speed at which the church grew over to thousands. But one of the things that Kathy, when people asked the Kellers, the key to church growth, how did they grow so fast? Kathy always answered kind of tongue-in-cheek. She says, if you want to grow a church fast, find a place where God is getting ready to bring revival and start doing ministry there a few months before. Right? Because we think it's all on us to do that stuff, but it's not. It's God working. And so she's kind of being silly to say, find that place where God is working to do the work, and then you get credit for it, kind of. It's God that does the work, not people. God is doing the work, and we're just called to faithfulness in God's work. If you look at the travels of Paul, God orders his steps everywhere. He uses the church in Antioch to set Paul and Barnabas aside. Literally, that's what Acts chapter 13, 2-3 says. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Other times, God uses shipwrecks, and other times, the Holy Spirit just kind of intervenes as Paul's going one direction and has him go a different direction. The constant is Paul does what he's been called to do, no matter where he is, and God works and directs and influences Paul's steps. God orders our steps. Do you know that? That look around to all the people who are around you right now. God has ordered you to be here with all the people that are around you today. People who you may never have talked to or said boo to. You're in the family with now. But it doesn't stop there. God has ordered your steps for where you work, where you live, where you shop, where you go to school. God has ordered your life. And your response is to be faithful in the place that you are. That takes an incredible amount of trust and courage. Trust that God knows what he's doing, which we could all intellectually, you know, say, yeah, we agree with that. Courage to step out when God calls you to step out in faith. We see that God has worked through Paul and Barnabas. We can see that in our lives today. In the middle of this party, this celebration of God at work, the party poopers stand up, the Pharisees. They're the believers that were told belong to the party of the Pharisees. They stand up and, you know, remember these guys, they're the guys who really, whenever Jesus encountered, they're really concerned about him breaking the law. They were a form of Judaism that advocated a strict adherence to the law of Moses to in hopes that they would please God and that God would deliver them. And the thing is God had delivered them. And these apparently believe that Jesus is Messiah and that he was the Savior, and yet they still fall back on things that they had been freed from. And they're trying to add work into Jesus. They've responded to the gospel, but they still want to hedge their bets. And I don't know if they just haven't figured out how to walk in that freedom, or how to kind of work what they had always known. And they haven't quite taken the steps that Paul had taken, because if you remember, he was one too. And so they double down on that argument that began in Antioch. Peter stands up to weigh in on the discussion, and he refers back to his encounter with Cornelius, a Gentile, a few chapters earlier in Acts, where we see that. And he weighs in on this encounter he had with this Gentile, Cornelius, where God called him to go to Cornelius' house and preach the gospel to Cornelius. And miraculously, the whole family just comes to know Jesus. And it's like, it's this aha moment for the Jewish believers who see the Holy Spirit come on Cornelius and his family. And they say, oh, God is doing something. And so Peter stands up to say, hey guys, remember when this happened a little while ago, where God did this great work, where they were given the same spirit that all of Jewish believers have received. That God looks at the heart, not at the external things. When judging if someone's response is real and true, it isn't the externals that convince God, but the internal. And we are so often the opposite. And it sometimes can shape our communities. It can shape our lives even. Even when we've been freed. C.S. Lewis once used an illustration to help people understand this. He said, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts. Doesn't seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace. He meant what he said. Those who put themselves in his hands will become perfect as he is perfect. Perfect in love, wisdom, joy, beauty, and immortality. The change will not be completed in this life, for death is an important part of that treatment. How far the change will have gone before death in any particular Christian is uncertain. God knows where it is going, and it's his process that starts from the first with him, not with us. We think it starts with us, that we have to do things to start to prepare for God to work, but it is him, and we can't even begin the work until he is here. Oh, we can get nicer. We can clean up our lives. We can put on a nice veneer so we look polished and good. But that doesn't get here deep. If we have enough discipline and energy, we can do a lot of work. And that's what we see in the New Testament. The guys who were the cleanest and the best, let's say the Pharisees, they think they're doing it, but they just get in their own way. And nobody, the ones that nobody liked, who were on the edge of society, what society would call the worst, the lepers, the sick, the bleeding, the poor, the outcast. They came to Jesus desperate because they weren't fooled. Now the Gentiles are coming to him. And that's what Jesus can work with. The desperate, the ones who know they can't do it on their own. And when they turn to him, he begins to do it for and in them and to them. And you're not going to be a cottage, you're going to be a palace. Are you desperate for him? Are you? The Gentiles, by definition, had nothing that would commend themselves to God. But that's the best kind of clay. That's what God really likes to work with. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He removes that burden of proving that we are worthy. We are worthy because of him. And when we trust that and walk with him, he walks with us and he begins to show us stuff and he begins to do stuff in our life. And these men who are talking about circumcision and obeying Moses' law, they're just getting in the way of that. It's just muddying the waters, making people think they can do it themselves. It actually leaches away from Jesus and their need for Jesus. Peter reminds us that God looks at the heart. Peter reminds us of what God has been doing among the Gentiles. And the whole assembly grows quiet as they begin to listen to Paul and Barnabas also share just what God has been doing. How God has been at work among the Gentiles, reiterating what Peter had just stated. And if you look back in the chapter previous, you can see some of the things that Paul and Barnabas went through and what they were doing. What God was doing through them. And then James speaks. He takes basically everything that has happened up to this point and he brings it all together with something very important. He sees what God has been doing, and then he measures it against the words of Scripture. And he shows how they match. What God has done and what God says match. And that sets the stage for the approval of the leadership in Jerusalem. Every discussion, every debate has to follow that pattern within the church. It's not something that they think just makes sense, good sense logically or strategically, or it's not one that they just think is a good next step. They weigh it against the Word of God, and they find that it is consistent with what God has been doing and has promised all along. And from that, James gives four things in verse 20 that the Gentiles should do. Now, there's a lot of debate over what exactly James means by this. A lot of people have written a lot of things. There are a lot of opinions. But here's one that I think is good. And this is what I think the council in Jerusalem is driving at. If you are a Gentile at this time, life revolves around the worship of idols. They're everywhere. It's woven throughout the culture. There's idols and gods from Greek culture and Roman culture and all the different cultures that have come together through these meshing of things. And so your life is just surrounded by idolatry. And James writes to prohibit the things that are connected to that old way of life. Ben Witherington, a New Testament scholar, writes this about the list of things James is requiring from the Gentiles. He says, the Gentiles have turned to the living and true God, and what they are being asked to turn from is idolatry and the accompanying acts of immorality attached to idolatry. The best thing for these new Christians is to remove themselves from the things that would cause them and others to stumble as a witness to God, what God is doing in their lives. It's a clean break. In other places, Paul gives us an understanding of this too. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul cautions the Gentiles not to eat food connected to idol worship because it can make brothers and sisters stumble. It can cause people to get mixed up. It isn't the food itself that Paul is worried about, but the way it affects the community. The Jerusalem Council has special worry about the way in which the Gentiles will relate to these things. The things that have been a part of their lives. Things connected to idolatry and sexual immorality. And he wants them to be clear of those things. Because they are in stark contrast to what God wants in their lives. As noted by the law of Moses, which he tells us is read everywhere. James wants them to find a break. They have a lot of freedom, but there are still some constraints. And the council wants there to be a clear understanding of the boundaries that protect them. We do have boundaries as believers. We do have constraints, not as ways to earn our salvation, but because God wants to do something in our lives to build a palace. The way he does that is he guides us and directs our lives to live the way that he wants us to live. Consistent with his will that is designed to help us flourish. He wants these Gentiles, he wants us to break away from the things that turn us away from him. He calls us to something new and beautiful. Won't you follow him in his work? Place yourself in his hands. Trust. Trust him and him alone. Let's pray. who you are and how you've worked through your people and your church. Through your people in this church in Antioch and Jerusalem. Help us take the truths that you show us in your word and make them part of our lives. Not just in this moment that we're in, but throughout this week and the weeks to come. If there are those, any here who when confronted by you have never trusted you, have never stepped over that line, Lord, I pray that they would do so now. Lord, you know who they are, and I pray that you would just work in their hearts to draw them to you and to show them the beauty of who you are and what you can do in their lives. Pray for those of us who have, Lord, that you would help us to continue to grow and that we wouldn't shy away from the bumping and the knocking as you build us into something beautiful. Help us to see the world we're in as the things that we do as you ordering our steps, and help us to be faithful to that. Lord, I pray most of all that all of us would just see you as the one thing we need desperately more than anything else. Lord, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.